Amen. Well, thank you, worship team. And thank all of you. It's so good to see you again. I see some faces I haven't seen in a long time, and I'm just so thankful that God's brought us here together today. And today, of course, is Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving. I'm thankful that our culture takes a weekend to stop and give thanks. Some of the holidays our culture celebrates, I don't love so much. One of them is coming up. But I particularly love this holiday. And as a Christian, I can heartily come alongside our culture and just say, thank you. Of course, we know who we're thanking, don't we? We thank God this weekend. And today is a special Thanksgiving because we are coming back to the Lord's table for the first time in 7 months. And yeah, that was a muted applause. We are coming back to the Lord's table for the first time in 7 months. Yes, yes. First time since March 2nd. This is so incredibly important. From the earliest days, the church knew that we need to come to this table and we need to come often. People will debate how often we should come. There are some people who say we should do this every week. I might even be in that camp. But forever, from the beginning of the church, we've known we need this. After Pentecost in Acts 2, you have this first church. If you remember Pentecost, the Holy Spirit moved. The Apostle Peter preached. 3,000 people came to Christ in a day. And the church, as we know it, on this side of the cross is born. And they gather together and they put their priorities in order. And we find in Acts 2, verse 42, the things that they devoted themselves to. Kids, the things they devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is what the church devoted herself to. That doesn't mean that's all they did. They did all kinds of things. But they devoted themselves to these things. And if you've read any commentary, you'll know that scholars debate whether the breaking of bread, as is written here, is referring to the Lord's table or if it's just referring to fellowship in general. Elsewhere in the New Testament, that same term is used to describe just fellowship, just a normal meal. But I would argue, and I'm fully persuaded in my heart, that that's not what he's referring to in this text. I mean, the context itself is interesting, right? He says they devoted themselves to the fellowship and then to the breaking of bread. If that just means fellowship again, then that seems a little redundant. No, I think the context is really clear. I would agree with one commentator who says, it's difficult to believe that Luke had in mind here only an ordinary meal, placing the expression, as he does, between two such religiously loaded terms as the fellowship and prayer. No, I think he's referring to this that we're about to partake of today, this Lord's table, this Lord's supper. And we're going to look to the very first Lord's Supper. And so if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We're going to take a break this week from our normal series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians because today is such a special day. The church saw something remarkable in the Lord's table. They saw something that was worthy of their devotion. And so I want to make sure that we see what we ought to see. And I think the best place to find that is in the very first partaking of the Lord's Supper. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 25. I hope you're there with me in your Bibles. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, living and active word to us today. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I was preparing the sermon for this week, something came to me, and so I'm gonna put this out there. You can just chew on this yourself, apply it to yourself. I started to ask myself the question, how many of the typical Christians who are going to be sitting in their seats on a Sunday morning, how many of us have been missing the Lord's table? So I'll say this again. I don't want this to be like an indictment. I think this is reflective even on my teaching, my leadership, but I can think of countless people who have come to me and said, "I miss corporate singing. I wish we could just rip these masks off and sing." I've heard a ton of that. I'm with you. I've heard a ton of the, "I miss potlucks," and I'm with you, right? "I miss Catherine's cheesecake." Yes, me too. Me too. I've heard a lot of, "I miss the small groups. I miss the fellowship. I miss the prayer groups." And I miss all of those things too. I haven't yet been approached by anyone saying, "I miss the Lord's Supper." And that's interesting. Now, again, I don't want that to be a huge indictment. I'm sure that many of us are missing it. It just hasn't come up yet in conversation. But I hope we are missing this. I hope we understand what a tragedy it is that we've gone 7 months without this. Because this is a very, very sacred and special thing that we're about to partake of today. I think we downplay the sacred. I think we, in general, as Protestants, you know, we're not Catholics, we're Protestants. And I think that we often overreact to things. So, for example, we have reacted to the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which is the doctrine that says that the bread, when you eat of it, literally becomes the physical flesh of Christ. And the cup literally becomes the physical blood of Christ. Right? We've reacted against that and said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, nope." But I think in our reactions, sometimes we go too far. And we wind up with Christians who say, "No, no, no, this is merely a memorial. This is merely a symbol." And I would just argue today, if your definition of communion includes the word "merely," then it is merely inadequate, right? There's nothing merely about what we're going to do today. So no, Jesus' literal flesh is not in your mouth when you partake of the bread. But the Bible says that when we come to the table, Jesus is really present. There is something real about what we're going to do today. Something sacred. In 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about how we are like partaking of the body of Christ. So it is, in a sense, mystical. We struggle with that. There's something mystical about what's happening today. And let's not run away from that. Let's lean into that. God has invited us into this sacred feast, and it's glorious, and the church has been devoting themselves to it from day one of its existence. This is the lifeblood of the church, kids, the lifeblood of the church. So what did they see? What should we see? What is the Lord's table? That's the question we're going to ask this morning from our text. What is the Lord's table? To answer that question, we're going to look deep into the text. And the first thing that we find is this. The Lord's table is a celebration of deliverance. If we want to see in the Lord's table what Jesus means for us to see, then we need to pay close attention to the detail of this story. This is the first Lord's Supper. Jesus is teaching us something in not just what he does, but when he does it. Look again at verse 12. When did they gather for this supper? And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The first communion meal was shared during the Passover feast. This was not a coincidence. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the significance. The disciples understood the significance of this, which is why when you're reading these gospel accounts, each of these accounts draws attention to the date. All of them said, "Oh, write that down, because this matters." He chose to introduce this ordinance during the Passover. They saw something monumental here. Now, I suspect for many of us, we're going to miss that because we're not as familiar with the Old Testament as we ought to be. So I want to just flesh that out today. The Passover was a meal that the Jews celebrated every year to commemorate their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. So there was this meal that was instituted so that they would not forget the power and the glory and the splendor of what God had done to deliver them. Because even in the Old Testament, people forget. We are a forgetful people. That's true of them, that's true of us. They needed a meal that they would come back to time and time again so that they wouldn't forget the glory of this Exodus story. So they come to this meal, and part of the liturgy of the meal would have the children asking the male host of the meal. They would ask, why is this night different than other nights? And then he would explain this Exodus story to the children. And then they would eat bitter herbs. And it's not because they love bitter herbs. It's because the bitter herbs reminded them of the bitter treatment that they experienced in Egypt. And then they would eat the Paschal or the Passover lamb, which reminded them of the lamb that was slain so that their children could live and the blood was spread across their doorposts. They would come back to this feast. Now, we're gonna talk about the Passover lamb in a moment, so put a pin in that thought in your brain. We're going to come back to that. But here's what I want you to see. This Passover meal was a freedom feast. This was the celebration of delivery feast. This was the party. This was the time in the Jewish calendar when they would stop and remember that God is powerful and good, and he is our deliverer, and he's brought us out of slavery. So here's the question. Now we're going to put our theology hat on. Why did Jesus take that celebration and turn it into a celebration of himself? Why did Jesus commandeer this freedom feast and make it about himself? Well, this is what Jesus does. Very early in his ministry, he told them in John 5, verse 39, Jesus looked out to a group of Jewish people, and he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Right? So we shouldn't be surprised by this. Jesus, from his earliest times in ministry, said, listen, the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, these themes and types that you find in the narratives, the feasts, the sacrifices, the temple, it speaks of me. It's all leading you, pointing you forward to preparing you for me. So we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus takes this Passover feast and he says, hey, disciples, this is about me too. When God brought about deliverance from human bondage in Egypt, it was amazing. It was worth stopping and celebrating every year. But listen, it was also just a small foretaste of what was to come. Because we need more than freedom from Egypt. We need freedom from the tyranny of sin. We need spiritual freedom. And in Jesus, that's what we have. So Jesus commandeered the freedom feast, and he said, you're going to celebrate a greater freedom now. Which is why one of the names that we have for the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist. The Eucharist literally means the Thanksgiving. When we come to the table, we are coming to the Thanksgiving feast. And as I look out, I suspect there are some of you who had big plans for a big Thanksgiving dinner with your family, and those have been canceled. And that hurts, doesn't it? You know, that was the highlight of your year. But can I just encourage you today? You are going to partake of a great Thanksgiving feast today with your family. And we're celebrating something that is greater than anything you've ever celebrated at Thanksgiving. Let's get practical. Today, as we come to the table, Jesus means for you to see that this is a celebration of the freedom he bought for you. You are free. You're free from the evil one, Christian. You're free from the bondage of sin and death. You're free from condemnation. You're free to inherit the promises of God through Jesus Christ. So you should come to the table with a thankful heart today. And I want to just, before we move on, I would suggest that this is maybe one of the pieces of the table that we can miss. I think as Christians, it's true that we often come to the table with sobriety. We often come to the table with a repentant heart. Both of those things are appropriate and right. Right? We come to the table and there's some mourning involved. So we're seeing sin. We're seeing Christ dying on the cross in our stead. And so the table is a time of sobriety and almost sadness. That's completely appropriate. But I would also put forward today that it's also inadequate. There needs to be more. That if that's all you're seeing at the table, you're only seeing half of the table. We're also supposed to see that this is a time to celebrate. There should be something in your soul that as you partake and as you experience the bread and the cup and you think of Christ dying, that you should also think of the freedom that is now ours, this gift that we've received. There should be a party that wants to get up and dance a little bit, maybe high-five the person behind you. That is supposed to be part and parcel of the Lord's Supper. That's why Jesus implanted it into this Passover feast. Now, I think whether it's just our nature and our culture, or maybe it's a point of reverence, sometimes I think we can miss that. I'd love for us to reclaim just a bit of it. No high fives. COVID wouldn't allow that, and that probably isn't appropriate. But some joy, some deep-seated, bubbling up in your heart joy. You should feel that today, Christian, as you come to the table. This is a celebration of deliverance. It's the freedom feast. It's the Thanksgiving. The Christian, they call it that. Let's see that today. But it's more than that. Let's move to our second thing. We also learn here that the Lord's table is a reminder that we all deserve judgment. So I mentioned we'd come back to the Passover lamb, so let's do that now. If you remember the Exodus story, you remember that God delivered his people. He sent 10 plagues to the Pharaoh in Egypt, and it was the 10th plague that was the most devastating and that led to Pharaoh's release of the people. And in the 10th plague, God sent the angel of death, and he killed the firstborn sons of all who were in Egypt. This is just tragic and horrific. And I want to just point out this detail. The Israelites lived in Egypt. So the Israelites were under this judgment of God. That judgment was coming on them too. Maybe kids, lean in. I think moms and dads need to hear this. Sometimes when we think about the Exodus story, and we think about the Egyptians and the Israelites as slaves, I think in our head, sometimes we envision a story of the good guys and the bad guys. And then God sends this angel of death, and he punishes the bad guys, but he saves the good guys. All good, because they deserved that, right? The Bible does not present the Israelites as the good guys. The Bible says that you've got bad guys living with bad guys. They're all bad guys. In fact, the prophets often speak to the Israelites, and they say, you're worse than the other bad guys. Like, you're doing wicked, awful things that not even the nations are doing. When we read the Old Testament, it's not the story of how God found good guys, loved good guys, delivered good guys. It's about how God gave grace to sinners and provided a way of escape from judgment. So when we look at this story, this 10th plague comes. Who deserves the judgment of the 10th plague? Everybody. But God provides a way of escape for the Israelites in his mercy. He told them to kill the firstborn lamb from their flock, a lamb unblemished, without defect. To apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their houses. You can imagine them painting this blood on the doorposts of their houses. When the angel of death comes over the city and he sees this blood of the firstborn on their doorposts, the angel of death then would pass over their home. That's why we call it the Passover. God's judgment passed over God's people because he saw the substitutionary sacrifice applied to their doorposts. Now, Mark wants to make sure that we don't miss the connection between that Passover lamb and this scene with Jesus. So he tells us, right in verse 12, that the first communion was celebrated on the first day of unleavened bread. Listen, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. You can almost imagine Mark leaning in. Like, this is what, on the day when they sacrificed the lamb, Jesus sat us down. Listen close to what he told us. Because he wants us to see the connection. They were in Jerusalem at the time. Jerusalem would have been filled with the sounds of bleating sheep. So in AD 66, the historian Josephus, he might have been exaggerating a bit, but he said, at the Passover in AD 66, the year the temple was completed, 255,600 lambs were slaughtered in the temple. Can you imagine being in a city and hearing 255,600 lambs just bleating and all through the sheep? The city would have been alive with the sound of these sheep. And it would have been that way during this first night, this Lord's Supper night. You'd hear the sheep bleating outside. And the Passover just tangibly reminded the Israelites that freedom came at a cost. Freedom came at a cost. Now, it's worth noting, for the Jews who were celebrating the Passover, they wouldn't have really been lamenting. Like, that wouldn't have been their key theme. They wouldn't have been lamenting the death of this lamb, because it's a lamb. And while we love animals, a lamb in the place of my firstborn son is a small price to pay, right? So it wasn't really a time of lamenting. But it is for us, isn't it? Because we see the one that lamb pointed forward to. We see in part what that, well, we see in full what that picture just portrayed in part. We understand that that lamb represented Jesus. We understand that we too deserve judgment. And I hope that everyone in this room understands, you deserve judgment. I deserve judgment. We are sinners. You can look at the person next to you, the person beside you, behind you. The person next to you and the person beside you are the same person, I realize. We're sinners, every one of us. And that's a horrifying thought because God said that the wages of sin is death. God hates sin. We had our family worship night this week, and that was one of the lessons for the kids. We learned that on the opening pages of the Bible. God hates sin because sin ruins everything. Everything that's wrong with your life is because of sin. Everything wrong with this world is because of sin. Everything wrong with your marriage is because of sin. Sin, everything wrong with the world, with geography. Romans 8 tells us that the earth is literally groaning under our sin because sin ruins everything. And if you have sinned, and the Bible says that you have, then you are a sinner and you have perpetuated this virus that is literally destroying the world. We are sinners. God says that the penalty for sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 says. Wow, if you haven't seen that yet, then you are not ready for grace. You won't understand the cross. We all deserve judgment. We often picture ourselves, and I'll speak to people, and I'm sure if you've got loved ones who are not Christians, we speak to people, and don't we all portray ourselves as the good guy in this awful story? Oh my goodness, the world is going crazy. You know, I just wish that they could all see what I see. I wish that they all understood what I understand. Oh, my boss is awful because I'm the hero of the story in my workplace. Right? And my wife is awful because I'm the hero of the story in my home. Right? And my situation's the worst. People should, because we are the good guy in our story. In order for us to receive this amazing gift of grace, we need to get in line with God's story. And God's story says, there are no good guys. There's only one. His name is Jesus. We're the bad guys. We need to humble ourselves and recognize that we need a Savior because we are under judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. But here's the amazing thing. God hasn't changed. And the same God who showed mercy to the bad guys living in Egypt, the same God who lifted up the Israelites and provided them a way of escape, has shown mercy to us. Has provided a way of escape for us. Romans 3 goes on to say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How? How are we justified? How are we saved? By Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It's a big word, propitiation. It's a fancy word that means an offering that satisfies a debt. It's exactly what we see in the Passover story, right? The angel of death was coming. The firstborn son was going to be offered up in judgment. He was going to die in judgment. But God said, instead, offer up the lamb. Put his blood on the doorposts, and that will settle the debt. What does he do in the New Testament? He puts forward the perfect, spotless, sinless lamb, Jesus Christ. And he says, his blood is going to satisfy the debt. He is going to set you free. Apply the blood of Christ to the doorpost of your heart, and the judgment will pass over you. That's what God has done. And the disciples want us to see that. They say, as you look at the feast, you recognize now that Jesus is that Passover lamb. He's the offering. He is the reason why we don't receive the judgment we deserve. As we come to the table, we need to see that. This is our new Passover feast now. And we need to see that because we would be tempted to play with sin, wouldn't we? We need to come back to this again and again and see that we all deserve judgment. As you come to the table, you need to, one of the lines in your head needs to be reminding you, I should be the one who died on the cross. If you're not seeing that, you're not seeing what you should see. I should be the one deserving judgment because I'm the one that sinned. Judgment should land on me, and it's not because of Jesus, the substitute who died in my place. You should feel that. Because when you feel that, suddenly the sin that you've been playing with in your personal life, suddenly you see how repulsive that is, right? Jesus died for that sin. Why would I go back to that? Right? Jesus died for this awful thing that I'm allowing myself to creep back into. And it's, no, I'm going to put that to death. I'm going to move away from sin. That should be happening in your life, Christian. You come back to the table and you remember, wow, you know, I'm not perfect. And there's still areas of my life that need to change. And you see the cross. And those things change, don't they? So behold him today. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See the price for our redemption. The firstborn son who died so that we who were slaves to sin could be made children and heirs. In faith, apply his blood to the doorposts of your heart and remember that you deserve judgment, but that God has provided a way for you to live. Amen? Amen. Now, Jesus also teaches us here that the Lord's table is a sign that God has done a new thing. God has done a new thing. As he grabs the cup, he shifts into this covenantal language. I want to make sure we understand that. Covenant was incredibly important. As you read your Old Testament, in the ancient Near Eastern world, covenants were critical. It was all about the way that nations related to one another. And so the common covenant, it's called a suzerain vassal treaty. Children, you need to know that. I'm kidding. You probably aren't going to remember that. In the suzerain vassal treaty, you had this large nation, strong nation, powerful nation, and you had a little weakling nation. And that weakling nation knew, I'm in trouble. I'm surrounded by big guys. And so what they would do is they would enter into a relationship with the big nation. And they would say, would you protect us? Right? Will you fight our battles for us? And the big nation would say, yes, I will, if you will pay tribute. And so they would have to pay this tribute. I'm not sure how often, month by month maybe. And then what they would do to ratify, to put this covenant into effect, is they would take an animal and they'd cut the animal right in half. And they'd spread that out, which is gross. But that's what they'd do. And this little nation, the leader of that nation, he would then walk through this bloody carcass. Ugh, gross, right? That's what he did, kids. He'd walk through it and he would say, so shall it be done to me if I break the terms of this covenant. Which is to say, if I don't live up to this deal, this big nation is going to kill me. That was the way that covenants worked. Okay, it was very serious, very important. And Jesus grabbed the cup and he said, we're in covenant language now. Now, God's people related this way to God. This is the way that they understood these relationships. And so we find in the Old Testament these covenants that God makes with the people. And in Exodus 24, after God has led his people out of Egypt, he makes such a covenant. He says, I will be your God. I will fight for you. I'm going to lead you, protect you. But here's what you're going to do. You're going to obey me. You're going to obey my commands. Which is a good deal, by the way, because God's commands are life-giving, right? They lead to life and flourishing. So God says, I'll protect you. You obey my commands. I have blessing for you. You've got to obey. And so as Moses laid out this covenant, God's people said in Exodus 24, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient, they said. And immediately after that, the covenant was ratified in blood. It says, Moses took the blood, and he threw it on the people. Aren't you glad I'm not doing that right now? The whole front row. Just threw it on the, that's what he did, though. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And he threw this blood on the people, which is exactly what we see in these old covenant agreements. So shall it be done to me if I break what I owe in this covenant. That's the deal. But here's the problem. Immediately and incessantly, God's people proved we can't hold up to our side of the covenant. We see as we read the Old Testament, they were disobedient people. And so instead of receiving this blessing from God, this covenant became to them a curse. It showed them how unworthy they were. It put them under the judgment of God. That was the relationship they were in with God. They were in constant disobedience. They invited upon themselves judgment and disfavor, and they couldn't access the blessing. They needed a way to fulfill the requirements of God's law, but they couldn't do it. They needed a way to satisfy the blood debt that they had incurred upon themselves. They needed Jesus. See, Jesus came along and he lived that perfect life that we were called to live, right? He lived up to our side of the covenant. He obeyed God perfectly. He obeyed the law. He loved God and he loved his neighbor perfectly. Every jot, every tittle of the law, Jesus obeyed and fulfilled. But then he also satisfied the blood debt. He went to the cross of Calvary and he died the death that we owe for being covenant breakers. He did both of those things. And in his life and death, he fulfilled and closed the chapter on the old covenant, which is why Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And he grabbed this cup and he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. See, he's inviting them. I'm inviting you into a new relationship with God, church. I'm inviting you into a new thing. Now, God hasn't changed, but this arrangement has changed. God still requires perfect obedience, but in this covenant, that perfect obedience is mine, and the requirement's been met. The penalty for sin is still death in this new covenant, but the death that you owe, I pay for you. That's what this covenant is about. In the old covenant, the blessings of God were unlocked through your obedience. In this one, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Forgiveness, life, power. Jesus invites us in. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In this new covenant, your relationship with God is not contingent upon your obedience, your merit, your feelings, how awesome you are. Your relationship with God is contingent upon one thing. One thing only. Your relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you turned from your sin and surrendered to his rule and reign? Have you placed all of your trust in his life, death, and resurrection? Then your sins are forgiven. And in this new covenant relationship, you are clothed, you're covered with the righteousness of Christ. Meaning when God looks at you, when you come to the table today, God doesn't look at you and say, oh, here comes Jimmy again. Sinful Jimmy, always falling short Jimmy. No, he looks and he says, here's my son, my perfect son. That's what we're doing when we come to the table. God looks at you and he says, here is a child of God, a blood-bought, forgiven, redeemed child of God. We have to see that. Your old heart of stone that was incapable of obedience has been replaced by a heart of flesh in this new covenant. God has put his Holy Spirit in you in this new covenant. That's why you feel bad for your sin at all. God is changing you slowly and surely from the inside out. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to the next. This is the work of the Spirit. This is the meal where we celebrate that. It's an important meal. It's the symbol of a new covenant. It reminds us that we're weak, but he's strong. Are you mindful of that today? It reminds us we have no right in and of ourselves to God's blessing, but we have it anyways because God is so generous and Jesus is so worthy. He purchased that blessing for us. He shares it with us generously. See that today. Trust in that today. Rest in that today. It's a sign that God has done a new thing. Finally, the Lord's table is a foretaste of the future. Now, we're inclined to look back at the cross when we celebrate the table, but I want you to see today that Jesus also invites us to look forward. He said in verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So he says, you're going to do this until I come. But there will come a day when I'm going to drink this new in the kingdom of God. He also, in Matthew's account, he says, I tell you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the Lord's table is also, it's calling us to look back, but it's also calling us to look forward to that day when we will finally be with him and we'll enjoy him and he will share this meal with us. And in this way, I want to encourage you to see the Lord's table as an appetizer. That's what it is. It functions as an appetizer. Now, the appetizer is not the main meal, but it whets your appetite for the main meal, doesn't it? It reminds you that there's a meal coming. That's what the Lord's table is. Preparing our hearts for the meal that's coming. Drawing our eyes forward with anticipation. I want to just take a minute and encourage you. I don't know if you've got a great imagination, a lousy one. I want you to try this morning to imagine what that great supper is going to be like when we finally share this meal with Christ. Because he's calling us to do that, right? He's calling us to look forward. So let's try. I want you to just imagine the new heavens and the new earth. I'm shocked how many Christians have never really thought about this. It's pretty amazing. God, we see the Philadelphia cream cheese commercial of the floating around in the clouds, and we're like, I guess that's what heaven's going to be like, and I'll have a harp. I'm not good at the harp. I'm not super excited. No, God says, I'm gonna create the new heavens and the new earth. What's God's ultimate plan? He's going to recreate this earth into what it ought to be. A world that has no effects of sin, no more scars of sin, right? No more night, no more darkness, no more death, no more sickness. It's going to be glorious. It's like we'll be back in the Garden of Eden again. Just imagine that, being there, feeling that. And we're going to have our new glorified bodies. God says he's going to glorify these bodies. So they're not weak anymore. All, you know, your arthritis and your lingering pain from that concussion and maybe the cancer and all, you know, all just the, oh, all that stuff and the flab. It's just perfect resurrected bodies. And you look to your left, and there's your loved one who passed away and went before you. But here they are now, glorified. And to your right, here are the people that you discipled in the faith and spent your earthly life just pouring into them. And here you all are. And you look over, there's Moses, right? And there's the Apostle Paul. And Levi's talking to Charles Spurgeon, and Spurgeon's trying to get away from him. And we're all here. And imagine, like, you ever been to a wedding where you have a big garden banquet thing? You're all eating outside. Just, I imagine that. This feast, tables spread in this garden as far as the eye can see, sounds of laughter filling your ears. And then all of a sudden this hush falls upon the place. And the scene that the Apostle John describes in Revelation 19 begins to unfold. Describes this as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And you look up and you see Christ. No matter where your seat is at this banquet, you look up and there he is, more glorious than you ever could have imagined, and he's with you. And everything is right, and all is as it should be. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you're here today, I just want to ask some questions before we close. Have you been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Has God opened your eyes to see your sin? Has he softened your heart to turn from trusting in yourself and instead to trust in Christ? Have you been invited to the marriage supper? I want to speak this morning because the Bible says I can. I want to speak as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Have you been invited by the King? Today, I can speak with the authority of Jesus so long as I'm speaking his words. Jesus said, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come, and I'll give you rest." Jesus said, "Go out into the highways and the byways and invite them all to come in." And so today, Jesus is inviting you today to surrender, to turn from your sin, to recognize that you are in danger of judgment. The judgment is coming upon all sinners, and that's what you are, but that's who all of us are. There is a way of escape, and his name is Jesus. And he died for you. He took your sin upon himself, and he offered it at the cross. But you need to lay hold of that today, and I'm inviting you to do that, to turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus and say, "He died for my sin. I believe it. I'm forgiven because of Jesus. I believe it. It's glorious. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't even seem fair that God would do that, but he did, and I believe it." Take hold. Feast today. Delight today. Believe today. Anticipate and wonder and give thanks today. Blessed are those who are invited. This is the lifeblood of the church. It's the Thanksgiving feast. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would be gracious to us and that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see what we ought to see. And I confess that I have come to this table, I've come to this supper with a cold heart more times than I'd care to admit. I've come distracted, I've come ungrateful, and I pray that there wouldn't be a single one of us who would do that today. I pray that we would see the glory and the splendor and the awe and the wonder of this meal. That this meal reminds us that we are forgiven and loved because of Jesus. That something powerful happens here as we come and we look to Christ. As we partake and we say that I am, his death was my death, his life was my life. I'm feasting on Christ because he is my only hope. He is my sustenance. I pray that would be the heart cry of your church today. God, I pray that you'd be pleased with us as we come. And Lord, there may be some people here today who have never come to this table. They've never understood it. It seemed carnal. It seemed weird. But But today, maybe for the first time, they see that this is everything that they need. Holy Spirit, if there's someone here just wrestling with you right now, I pray that you would so press upon their heart the grace of God in Christ, that they would have no choice but to turn from their sin and to believe in Jesus today. Save sinners today. God, you do that. You are the God who does that. Please do it today. I pray this in Jesus' powerful saving name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?